His way is always perfect, and we are grateful for His grace. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked a lot in the book of Ephesians about what God is doing in the church. And we're privileged to come to a section now that talks about what God is doing in the individual in the church. That we make a special contribution as God's people to the plan of God. And so I want to take a couple of steps to kind of lead up to Ephesians 4 and do my best to frame the question so we can understand what the Bible is going to teach about spiritual gifts in this section. So let's take a couple of ideas here. Number one, the first thing we can say about the book of Ephesians, just big picture, Ephesians, as we said, is a story about the church. There's a lot of great truths about individuals, but it's mainly about the church. In chapter 2, when Paul says, "You were once dead in sins, but he hath quickened you. For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's all about the individual. We know that. But even that section about the individual bleeds into a section about the church, where Paul goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles being one in Christ. We know that Ephesians is a story about the church because of the great imagery, the illustrations in the book. At the end of chapter 2, we saw that we are, first of all, a city. An individual can't be a city. God's people are the city. We are fellow citizens, as Paul says. We're also called a family in verse 19 of chapter 2, the second image of the church. An individual is usually not considered a family, right? It's a group of people that are considered a family. And then the last illustration in the very next verse talks about us being a building or a temple. Each one of these pictures, these illustrations, is a story of the church, that God is doing something great in the church. By the way, if you're wondering what God is doing in the church, it says in verse 22 of chapter 2, "In Him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Isn't that a wonderful truth? I know that God indwells individual believers. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that. But did you know the Bible teaches that God indwells the church? There's something very special there. Same picture that we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God indwells the church. So number one, it's a story about the church. And I got good news for you, congregation. God is doing something great in the church. And I mean great. After it comes out in chapter 3, and just to skim over the top of the surface here, in verses 2 through 6, Paul talks about the mystery that's being revealed. The mystery is something that was at one time hidden that has now been disclosed or revealed. And what is this mystery? Oh, that's found in verse 6 of chapter 3. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is a glorious plan. Two cultures that are at war with one another. Two cultures, you can barely get them into the same town together. You'll never get them to worship the same God together. And there's no chance you're going to get them to worship the same God in the same local church. And yet that's God's plan. Wonderful mystery that God is unfolding here for us. Jew and Greek that were once warring with each other through the gospel have become one in Christ. Worshiping the same God, get this, in the same local church, side by side, fellowshipping together. What a glorious plan. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Let's unpack this real quick. Notice, first of all, manifold wisdom. The word manifold means complex or intricate. It has the idea of being varied in color. So the emphasis is on God's very complex, diverse wisdom. Same word, by the way, is used to describe Joseph's coat. The Greeks use it to signify a flower that had many colors. And so God is unfolding His manifold wisdom in the church. God is putting His wisdom on display. We'll get to this in a minute. Now understand, God does not just want to get from point A to point B. You and I like to go from point A to point B. God is going to go point A to point B God's way. That's what this verse is teaching. the Lord is going to get somewhere. He's unfolding a plan, but there's this manifold wisdom involved. He's not just trying to get the plan over here. He's going to do it his way. And when you look at something like the cross, you get such a picture of this, don't you? I mean, God had a plan to redeem the world, but he didn't just go from fall all the way to redemption. Oh, no. There was a drama that unfolded along the way. God displayed his manifold wisdom in taking the redemptive story all the way from garden, eventually all the way to the New Jerusalem. From a garden to the city, it's going to be done God's way. Could God have just dropped the city out of the sky? Absolutely. But he has a ways. Manifold wisdom is being unfolded. And by the way, I think God works the same way in our life, doesn't he? God will get you from point A to point B, but he's going to get you there his way. And sometimes we don't understand why God is doing certain things. Kind of like the Philippians, where they're trying to plant churches, and yet the greatest church planter in the first century, Paul, is in prison. This doesn't make any sense. If God wants churches planted, why is he allowing Paul to be imprisoned? Want to know why? Because God's going to get churches planted, but he's going to do it his way. He will go point A to B, but his way. Manifold wisdom. Now, notice, he's doing this manifold wisdom in the church. That's what verse 10 teaches. Something great in the church. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. He's going to display his wisdom where? To rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, who are those? Who are these rulers and authority in heavenly places? Well, this harks back to chapter 1, verse 21. Where Paul says, far above all, rule and authority and dominion. And I'll give you a verse that really tells us what this is. It's over in chapter 6. You know this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know what Paul is saying about the church? God is doing something great in the church, and he's doing this before the entire unseen creation. Before all that was created, God is putting on a cosmic drama through the church. And boy, it even gets better than this. Because notice what God is going to do is going to echo throughout eternity. Look at the end of chapter 3. Right in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. King James says, world without end. Great phrase. This is amazing what God is doing. This is the greatest plan that's ever been devised. God is doing something great in the church throughout the whole unseen creation. And whatever this thing God is doing, it's going to reverberate into eternity. What God is doing now is going to echo into eternity like a boulder being thrown into a pond and the ripples go out for generations, all generations, world without end. What a glorious plan. So this whole cosmic drama is taking place. Now, here's the question you and I have. Same one the Ephesians have. God is doing something great. How can I be a part of this? And what chapter 4 is teaching is that you and I, God allows you and I to play a role in this great cosmic drama. He allows us to play a role in the great work that he is doing. The question here in the mind of the Ephesians, after working through three chapters of what God is doing in the church, is how can I get involved? Because everybody wants to be something part of something big, don't they? Everybody wants to be a part of that thing, that boulder that's rolling. God is doing something great, and you and I get an opportunity to participate. Back in 1980, the United States played Russia, the Soviet Union, and the game was called the Miracle on Ice. United States' best remembered game, probably in the history of our hockey. These young college students shocked the world by upsetting the powerful Soviet team. They then grabbed the gold medal by defeating Finland. And keep in mind, in 1980, the Miracle on Ice, they didn't just beat the Soviets. What they did is they lost in an exhibition game just a short time before, 10-3, greatly outmatched. The coach, Herb Brooks, felt something special was happening. Despite the odds going against him, he just felt like they were going to win. And so before that great Olympic game against the Soviets, he addressed his players and he said this. He said, "You were born to be a player. You were meant to be here at this time. This is your moment." And Paul looks at the Ephesians and he says, "You were saved for a purpose. You were meant to be here at this time. This is your moment." Paul is telling the Ephesians, you are a part of something great. You are a part of history unfolding. You are a part of something that will be remembered world without end. And if a hockey team could be told this, how much more you and I that know the gospel? You and I are a part of this great team that God has assembled. In essence, we've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so the question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to give ourselves to God and let Him work through us? Or are we going to let this cosmic drama unfold without us? That brings us to verse 7 of chapter 4. How can we contribute to this great work? How can God use us? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, and the prophets, and the evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature, to the fullness of Christ. Notice the goal there in verse 13. Until we attain unity of the faith. Same echo comes out of chapter 3. Jew and Greek worshiping together side by side. That's the goal. You and I have an opportunity to contribute to this great work. There are three ideas in the text, at least three ideas, that'll help us contribute. He's going to talk about the individual. Then Paul talks about church leadership. And then he talks about the church. The ministry of the individual, guided by the leadership in the church, works its way out in the church to this great end that God is doing. And so let's just take a look at these three elements one at a time, okay? First of all, he starts with the individual, verse 7 through 10. Each Christian makes a special contribution to the local church. You make a special contribution. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let me give you three thoughts here, okay, about some of the gifting that God has done, even right here at Suba Road. Number one, every believer has been gifted. The text doesn't say, some of you that are really talented, God can really use you. The rest of you, sit back and applaud because the other people are about to do something great. Nothing like that. He says, grace was given to each one of us. And what I find remarkable is Paul puts himself in this same category. The same way Paul was gifted to be an apostle, you and I have been given various gifts by the Spirit that we might minister to the body of Christ. Each believer has been gifted by God. All make a contribution greater than self. I read a story a while back the Christian biologist told about. It was a little lecture on cells, and he was trying to make an analogy to the church. And he said, if we understand biology, the church makes more sense to us. And then he said this, suppose you were to take a toothpick and scrape a few cells from the inner surface of your cheek. How long would those cells stay healthy and saline on a glass slide? Probably a few minutes, he says. But with no capillaries supplying them with nutrients, they will soon die. They will never grow. They will never reproduce. They are no longer present. When they are no longer present in the mouth, they cannot survive. What a great picture of how the body of Christ thrives for unity and thrives for fellowship, but weakens in isolation. The same way when you remove the cells from the inside of the mouth, they die and cannot make a contribution to the body. The biologist is saying, in a similar way, when we Christians remove our gifts, remove our fellowship from the local church, we're not making that contribution, and we tend to grow weak in isolation. Every Christian has been called to this task. The story is told about an organ tuner that was working on one of the great organs in the city. And the pipes were laid out on the pews and the tables there in the sanctuary. And a little boy walked up and blew one of them, blew through it, and he liked the sound of it. And it was just a small one, so he asked if he could have it because it was so small, and after all, nobody's going to really miss that one from the organ. To which the organist said, no, every one of these is needed because every one of these is played. And I think Paul's saying something similar here in chapter 4. Every one of these is needed because every one of these makes a contribution. Every believer has been gifted by God through the Spirit, and every one of us makes a contribution. How encouraging it is that Paul himself puts himself in the same group. Number two, Jesus is the giver of all gifts. He's the giver of all gifts. It doesn't matter how badly we desire a certain gift, you know. He's the giver of gifts. He is sovereign over the gifts. Simon the sorcerer tried to buy a gift, and we saw that he was rebuked for that. Now notice the citation in verse 8, one of the more difficult passages in Ephesians. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now what is that referring to? Well, back in Psalm 68, God himself is the divine warrior. And he has a great victory in the mountains. And what he does is he strengthens his people for battle by equipping them with certain gifts. This may also be an imagery of the Roman triumph. You remember the Roman general, when they had a victorious battle, they'd come back to the capital at Rome, and it would be this massive ceremony. Everybody would be out in the streets. The general would wear this purple. He would be robed. He'd ride a chariot. They would burn incense. Behind him would be a train of the captives. And what he would do after that battle and after having that Roman triumph is all the spoil would be divided among the soldiers that went to battle with him. It's possible that Paul is even talking a little bit about that here. That Jesus, as a Roman general, gave gifts to the men. Jesus, our captain, the captain of our salvation, is gifting the church for battle. Now, what does it mean in verse 9? He ascended. What does it mean? But that he descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is also the one that ascended far above all heavenlies that he might fill all things. Well, you have a lot of interpretations on this, as you can imagine. The early church fathers, when it says he descended to the lower regions of the earth, some of them translate that Hades. So the church fathers, many of them believe that this is a reference to Hades. And I don't doubt for a minute that Jesus is sovereign over all underworld and heavens and everything. That's probably not what it's saying here. And by the way, the Apostles' Creed seems to move in this direction, right? Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, he descended to hell. That's the Apostles' Creed. More likely than that, though, this is probably a reference to the incarnation, the death, the burial of Jesus. That he was in heaven, it's probably like Philippians 2. He was in heaven, and then he came down through the incarnation to minister to us here. And so Paul is probably just echoing the incarnation here, and then he ascends back to heaven. All this to say, the emphasis on this passage is that little phrase, he gave gifts to men. God is the one that's sovereign over the gifts. God is the giver of the gifts. And what God is doing through the church is because of Jesus Christ himself. He is sovereign. You know, one of the things we need to remember, and I have to remind my heart of this, is burden does not always constitute gifting. And burden does not always constitute call. There's a lot of places in the Bible where God's people have burdens for things, but maybe they haven't specifically been called to do that. Remember that Paul had a burden for the Jews. He said, I would be cut off myself if they would be brought in. He had a passion to reach out to Jewish people. If you cornered Paul and said, what would you like to see more than anything? He would say, I want to see Jewish people come to know Jesus, the Messiah. He had a burden for the Jews, but he was an apostle to the Greeks. Burden does not always constitute calling. Cephas was the apostle to the Jews, Paul's burden, but Paul's an apostle to the Greeks. David wanted to build the temple. He felt like it was really in his heart. So much so that when David got the prophet Nathan, Nathan looked at him and said, "Do all that's in your heart. God is behind this one." But Nathan comes back and says, "David, this is just not for you. This is for somebody else." David had this awesome burden on his heart, but that was not something that God was calling him to do. Jesus is the giver of all gifts. He is the one that is sovereign over the gifts. And we may have certain burdens. Maybe we're gifted in different areas, and we just have to work through that carefully. Last thing I'll say is this. Your gifts are relevant to the cause. I mean really relevant to the cause. We're not talking about we have to pound a nail and all you have is a screwdriver. When a text says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift," part of the idea there is that he is gifting according to need. He's giving out the measure of these gifts according to what he sees to be the needs in the church. I mean, computer programming, that's a great skill, but not if you're a lumberjack, right? And it's great if you can hit a baseball 400 feet, but that's rather irrelevant to a coal miner. We want to make sure that gifts, right, in the church are relevant. And Jesus here gives those relevant gifts. So you were given to be here at this moment. This is your moment, Coach Brooks says. And so Paul says he's given each one of you gifts. Number two, we've got to have a proper view of leadership. Individuals exercise gifts. Leadership equips the people. And that's verse 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. Now, apostle here is a very broad term. Sometimes it refers to the original 12. Sometimes it's talking about Paul, who was an apostle born out of season. There are times when a word apostle is used just in a general sense. Maybe something like even a church planter. Titus, Silvanus, Epaphroditus, Andronicus, all called apostles. And probably that's the sense in which this word is being used. Maybe more like a church planter, one who is sent out, but not necessarily one of the 12, though it could refer to them. Prophet here could be people speaking new revelation or just proclaiming truth here in the early church. The word evangelist, probably not the kind of evangelist that you and I think of, that itinerant preacher, though I'm sure God uses them in the church in many ways. The word evangelist here probably is something that we understand like a missionary. And finally, the pastor teacher. The pastor's primary job here is to do teaching, though he's not the only teacher in the church. Now, I want to, here on a Sunday evening, we can dive into the text a little bit. All right, let's have a little bit of fun with this text, okay? There are two ways to read verse 12. Look down at verse 12 with me. What are these leaders doing? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There are two views, two fundamental views of verse 12. Some believe that the leaders, I'll use the word pastor here, pastors are doing the work of the ministry. Some read it that way. Others read this verse, pastors are equipping others to do the work of the ministry. We believe number two, and I'll show you why in a minute. Now, part of this depends on how we translate this verse, all right? Notice the King James, for example, believes the first view. It's echoing the first view. What are pastor teachers doing? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the reading of the King James, translated this way, has the idea that pastors are not equipping people to do the work, but they themselves are doing the work. Three things that the pastor's doing. One, he's perfecting the saints, whatever that means, right? Two, he's doing the work of the ministry. Notice the commas, you grammar people. And three, he's building up the body of Christ. All modern translations, at least all that I've read, follow something like the ESV here. That the pastor is not doing those three things. The pastor is doing the first one, and the fallout are the other two. Notice the latter translation up on the screen. The pastors equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So under the first translation, the pastor is doing these three things. Under the latter translation, he's an equipper for the work of the ministry, equipping other people to do the work of the ministry so the body of Christ can be built up. Now, the reason, number two, in this case is a better translation, is number one, it's grammatically better. But number two, doesn't that make better sense of this concept of spiritual gifts? And if you go back to verse 7, it says, each one of us, every believer, has been given gifts according to the measure of standard of Christ. Everybody's been given gifts. If everybody's been given gifts, I would not expect that the pastor is doing all the work of the ministry. We would expect that the pastor is equipping people and guiding so that they might use those gifts. All that to say, under the first view, where pastor does all the work of the ministry, you're going to find a hard line distinction between clergy and laity. This might be akin to a Roman Catholic view, where it's an us-them idea, where the clergy carries out the daily work of the ministry to the membership. The membership doesn't minister, it's the professional ministers that are carrying it out. Under the second view, which is the one that we do here at Suba Road, as I just explained, the leadership is respected and the leadership is followed, but everybody is a minister of the gospel. Pastors equip the church, but people carry out the work of the ministry. Now, if we believe the second view, because it's the right view, okay, that means we have to reject a couple of models of leadership. Number one, we got to reject this model like maybe a bus, where the pastor is like a bus driver and the people are just along for the ride. The pastors and the evangelists, we do battle with the evil forces of the world and everybody sits back and kind of cheers you on, you know. That's not biblical. I read a quote from the Papal Encyclopedia. It says this, 1906. As for the masses, they have no other right than letting themselves be led and following their pastor as a docile flock. You know? In other words, pastor's driving the bus, you guys are just along for the ride. If we believe the first view, then yeah, that makes sense. If we believe the pastor's the equipper so that you can carry out the work of the ministry, we have to reject that view. Related to that, we got to reject what we call the spectator model. You know, you've probably heard it said something like this, football is a spectator sport where 22 men desperately need a rest and they're watched by 50,000 who desperately need to exercise, right? And the idea is that, you know, there's the pastor and the evangelist and the missionary down on the field. And again, we're there to spectate. We're just there to kind of cheer them on. The people are there just to give money to the church to hire professional ministers so the work of the ministry can be carried out. Both of those models are flawed. Both of those are top heavy. They make a hard distinction between pastor and laity. In reality, the pastor is a fellow minister of the gospel with the people of God, an equipper. Now, let's not go to the other extreme either. The other extreme is a picture of a stampede, which every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We don't want to be spectators, right? But we're not looking to do the stampede model either, where everybody's kind of just following whatever they want to follow, where there's a group with no leadership. Some kind of leadership is taking place in this verse. But it's not the kind where the pastor is the professional minister carrying out the work. It's the people of God that are giving themselves to the work of the ministry. So we want to create the best we can a climate of equipping where membership takes ownership of the ministry and pastors do their best to invest in that direction. So number one, the individual. Number two, the right view of leadership. Equippers, not all doers. And number three, here's a proper view of the church. The church is going to mature in unity in Christ, verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Now, we could say a lot about this verse, but let me say this, just two things. Number one, notice what maturity is. Maturity is unity, but it's unity in the truth. Notice two words that pop out in verse 13, two phrases. Number one, unity of the faith. Number two, knowledge of the Son of God. We want to have unity. The gifts are building up the body so that we can be unified in Christ. But it's unity in Christ. It's not unity for unity's sake. There is a very big ecumenical movement that believes unity is a virtue. Friends, unity is not a virtue, right? Unity in Christ, in the gospel, is the virtue. Unity is not the goal. Unity in Jesus, in the knowledge of the Son of God, is the goal. The second thing we'll say is this, and I want to close on this, but I wanted to take a few minutes to unpack it. If we're reading this verse correctly, people that frustrate us in the church, they are not in the way of ministry. Guess what? They are the ministry. Isn't that true? You know, sometimes we're trying to get something done, like get this ministry done, get the shed built, you know, get this Sunday school lesson worked out. We're trying to accomplish some ministry for the Lord, and we feel like all of God's people are standing in our way as we're trying to do this, right? Sometimes we picture people in the church like they're in the way of ministry, and in reality, they are the ministry. Directors at Suba Road, you need to be especially careful of this. If you are over people in a department, you have to realize they are not in the way of you getting the ministry done. They are put there. They are your ministry. And sometimes we get so focused on the end result of what something's supposed to look like, we run over people that are in the way instead of realizing these people are put here so I can love them and build them up. They are the ministry. Here's a picture that comes to mind. I'm giving you a similar one before. Picture a father that wants to spend some time with his son. And so he decides they're going to build a treehouse together. And this is going to be the treehouse of all treehouses, you know. He lays out these plans, these long lists of plans. He gets the blueprint. He gets the supplies. He gets the specialty tools. And they're going to get going. He gets online to order a few things. And his son is sitting there kind of bored as he scans through Amazon.com. And so he says to his son, hey, go play. I'll take care of this. I'll order this stuff. And he orders it. The next day, it's time to go to the store to get to the materials, but his son is asleep. It's a Saturday, sleeping in. So he just goes without his son. After all, every father knows it's easier to get the job done that way, right? When the dad gets home, they plan to work on this thing, and they do. But after about 20 minutes, the son is getting in the way. I mean, this kid can barely drive a nail into a board without bending it. He needs his dad help him with every cut. Every time the son measures, he's off by about a half inch. And so dad has got to sit over his shoulder to get this job done. Again, the son is really holding up the progress, isn't he? And this frustrates the dad to no end. And finally, dad says, look, you're in the way. Go in the house and let me get this done, will you? The son leaves. And sure enough, the father builds an awesome treehouse. But if you're following my story, you know the purpose of the project was not to build a treehouse, but to spend time with his son. The beautiful treehouse is in reality a failure because it didn't reach its ultimate purpose, building the relationship. And what the fathers failed to understand is the son was not in the way of the project. The son is the project. And sometimes in a ministry, we can get so bogged down trying to get this or that done, we fail to see people here at Suba Road are not in the way of us getting something accomplished. They are the ministry. They are the ones that God has put before us to use our gifts to encourage them and love them and help build them up in the faith. We need to remember that fellow members here at Suba Road, they never get in the way of the ministry. They are the ministry. May we have the same spirit that Paul has in this text. Let's close in prayer together.